Good evening. I tell you, I'm still living in the glow of this earlier, ever since I got up this morning. It's just been a fantastic day. Would you turn, please, and sing with me 533. From the time we began our audible worship together this morning, there were songs that were sung, there were prayers that were made that just stirred my soul. And I believe it stirred everybody that was privileged to be here this morning. It was a miraculous day. I still believe in miracles, and that's what this song is all about. I believe in miracles. That's good. Thank you so much. We're going to sing another hymn in just a moment, but before we do, let me make just one or two announcements for you. Next Lord's Day, a week from today, our brother Rudy Jackson will be with us here, so we will invite you back. But in the meantime, starting tomorrow night and running through Friday, each night at 7:30, we continue our sort of our homecoming series with J.B. Nicholson, Jr., and I know, having heard him this morning, many of you are back this evening. And we trust that some others who don't have church services on Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, and Friday from other assemblies in the area will be joining us on those days. If you haven't signed up, and I failed to announce this morning, perhaps for good reason, I talked with JB before the meeting and then forgot to tell you, but he only wants one meal a day, and that'll be the evening meal. And fortunately or unfortunately, for those of you who didn't get your name on the list very early, it's all five nights are filled up. But if you want to join Shirley and I or some others who have signed up to do that, you're free to come along with us. We'd love to have you. We're going out Friday night, but there's others Monday through Friday. The telephone directories are at the back. We've just come up with some updated ones for the chapel, and they're right on the lower level down by the water fountain. So you won't pick up one if you forgot to do that this morning. We mentioned a number of folks for prayer this morning. I will not repeat those names this evening. I did get a call this afternoon that our brother Louis Martin has had a heart attack. He's in the hospital. He's in room 245. And It sounds like it wasn't too severe. I don't know. The indication from the phone call was that he might be there for 2 or 3 or 4 days. But Louis is in his early 90s, and he's no spring chicken. So let's remember our brother Louis Martin as we go to prayer tonight. And I'm going to ask our brother Wayne Jones, if he will, to lead us while we pray. Brother Wayne. Returning again, I didn't know exactly how they would handle this tonight. We usually leave that up to them, but Grant and Gloria Harbridge, husband and wife, are here, and I understand they're going to do a duet by way of special music for us this evening. Welcome back to Iron Street Chapel. Man, well, thanks again, folks. One of my favorites. You know, I have messed up more people singing solos and duets and stuff because when I hear them, I just can't help but sing along. My wife has got me with bruised elbow, bruised rib nerve, and I know I can't sing. Boy, oh, I sure do love to try. If I could sing like that, well, I'd travel the world over and just sing for the Lord. Oh, thanks again, Harbridge. Just appreciate that so very much. Number 536, I'll ask you to stand. We're going to sing My Tribute. The ladies played that as we were going out to dinner today. And we'll stand and sing this Andre Crouch great song, My Tribute. Thank you. May be seated. I'd like to go on record of thanking the special musicians today for playing for us, for singing for us. Certainly want to thank J.B. for that excellent message this morning, and we're looking forward to hearing from God through his servant again this evening, our brother J.B. Nicholson, Jr.
Evening, everyone. I'd like to turn in the Word of God with you this evening to John's Gospel, and We're going to read just a verse or two from chapter 14, John chapter 14. In the meetings together this week, I'd like to think with you about the first century church in the 21st century. I'd like to think with you about what God thinks of the church, his portraits of it in the Word of God, and the way he describes it. Because I think very often we look at people and we think that, the church is made up of people. Well, that's true. But when God looks at it and the way he describes it, you'd hardly recognize it sometimes. And I think it's a tremendous encouragement if in my life with the church, not only in the local church with the local believers, but wherever I meet Christians as I travel through the world, it's good for me to get God's perspective on the church and to see it as he sees it. It will be, I think, a tremendous encouragement to us. But also, of course, it will jog us a bit. It will call us to ask ourselves, like looking through binoculars, say, well, is this thing out of focus here? There's a little wheel at the top, you know, of a set of binoculars, and the idea is to bring the two images into alignment. And when I look at what God says about the church, and then I look at my own life, and it's a good question to ask myself, if everyone in my local church was just like me, what would my local church be like? And I begin to think, well, you know, the church here is composed of individual believers, and God is expecting us to look like the portrait that he's painted for us in his Word. That's not possible, of course, in the energy of the flesh. The church is a spiritual entity, and it was born out of the cross, as we've just been hearing in that lovely duet. It was born at the cross. The Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And it was through his death that the church was won. And the more I study the doctrine of the church in the New Testament, the more I realize, now here are the only two big words I'll use all week, but the more I realize that ecclesiology is Christology. The doctrine of the church is the doctrine of Christ. And without Christ in the picture, the church becomes thoroughly nonsensical. What is a building without a foundation? What is a body without a head? What is a bride without a bridegroom? What is a flock without a shepherd? What is a branch without a vine? Every picture that God gives of the church, he paints it in such a way that if you leave Christ out of it, the thing is eviscerated. It's undermined. It collapses. It falls apart. It loses its life. It's not simply that Christ is sort of, you know, a nice person to have around. He is essential to the life of the church. And this is the tragedy of the Laodicean church, isn't it? You have this, well, it's not humorous, it's pathetic, but it on the surface seems to be a humorous scene when we see the church busy going on, lots of activity, lots of stuff, rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and there's a knock at the door, and a voice comes in through the keyhole, "You missing anything in there?" Oh, no, let's see, we got programs, this, that, this, that. No, check. But we're not missing anything, are we? It's the Lord. He's outside. Excuse me, I think you are. Do you want to check again? And this is the tragedy of modern evangelicalism. We look at the books. We read the sermons. We listen to the radio preaching, the television preaching, and we say, where's the Lord in all of this? Like, is he the essential issue? Do we bring him along as just kind of a tack on at the end of the message, like I guess we ought to mention him at some point or other? Christianity is Christ. And when we think about the church, the reason the church looks so weak and pathetic sometimes, and we're so disheartened and we grumble about each other, and is we've lost our vision of Christ in the church. He's what makes the church what it is. He's the beauty of the church. He's the attractiveness of it. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we have this portrait, this night scene. It's pitch dark, and there are seven little lamps burning in the darkness. Now, you don't buy a lamp to illuminate the lamp. You buy a lamp to illuminate something else. And those little lamps are burning, and they're illuminating this magnificent person who is walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And it takes your breath away when you see it. You know the story of the two men that went to two different churches on Sunday in London, England. And when they came away from the first, they said, what a wonderful church. But when they came away from the second, they said, what a wonderful Savior. And part of the tragedy is we've tried to fill our churches, you see, tried to attract people to our church. I want to tell you, God's people are not very attractive. In themselves, we're a bunch of poor sinners. And to try and attract people to our church, we've got wonderful people. I want to tell you something, that no fellowship based on people will ever work. Because people are like people. And when you get to know them, I mean, when you come first, we might be able to fool you a bit. But after a while, you'll find out we step on other people's toes and we fall down and things and we forget. And yeah, we're like that. Just like the early church was like that. But what marked out the early church was this. They took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. They preached in the name of the Lord Jesus. They lifted up Christ. They said, oh, look at me, look at him. And they drew people, not to their church. They drew people to Christ. And you know the old picture of the wagon wheel. The closer the spokes get to the hub, the closer they get to one another. And the basis of our fellowship is not that we're a bunch of nice people. The basis of our fellowship is truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And if I'm getting along with them, I'll get along with you. If I'm enjoying the Lord Jesus, well, then even though I don't maybe see much of Christ in you, I'll see you in Christ. I'll see you as an object of His affection, and I love what He loves. And I want to minister to what He thinks is important. And when we look around in the world today and we see all kinds of things going on, we have to ask ourselves the question, what on earth is God doing? God's not trying to save America. Sorry. He's had done with it. He's going to burn the place. The sign's already up, condemned. It's a condemned building. This world is condemned already. He's going to burn the place. He's not trying to save the world. He's trying to save people out of the world. He's forming a new society composed entirely of those who belong to the Lord Jesus, those who love the Lord Jesus. And though they're a weak lot, and Jesus said it at the beginning, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, there's a prior question that we have to ask. Before we start to think about what the church is really like, when we make this brash statement, the first century church in the 21st century, we have to ask ourselves this question. Is it possible? I mean, we look at what the first century church was like, and we ask, is it possible today to have the first century church? And is it desirable? Is this what God intended? It's a strange kind of anomaly when it comes to the subject of the church. You know, there are many people, if you went to their local church and you got up and you said, let's get rid of the blood. You know, these folks are saying about the blood today. Well, it's such a grisly thing, you know. Really, it makes me uncomfortable. We live in a bloodless society. I don't go out and chop off my chicken's head before dinner. I buy it hermetically sealed in styrofoam and, you know. And I'm not used to this stuff, all lambs dying and bloodshed and all. Let's just leave it out. Well, the modernists have done that, haven't they? They don't sing about the blood. They don't preach the blood. I would hope that churches, true evangelical churches that take the Bible seriously, would throw me out on my ear if I got up and said a thing like that. Or if I said, you know, this doctrine of the Trinity, it really gets in the way, doesn't it? I mean, we could get along with all the Jews and the Muslims and the Mormons and the... I mean, we could get along with a lot of people if we just get rid of this Trinity thing. Let's just downplay. We don't have to eradicate it. Just let's go easy on it. Just don't talk about it. Again, this is a popular view today, popular notion. But I would hope that a church, a true Bible-believing church, would throw me out if I said a thing like that. But when it comes to the doctrine of the church, this is the one doctrine that people feel quite free to go in there and rearrange the whole thing and redesign the church for the 21st century. I personally don't believe we have any more right to redesign the church than we have to redesign the way of salvation. I believe that God established the church in the New Testament. He reveals it through His Son. He teaches it to us by His Spirit. And He intends us to use this as our floor plan, as our blueprint for the life of the local church. Now, we can have a stunted view of the local church. And when somebody says, what's your church like? Well, Acts 2:42. That's a good start, but that's not the whole story, is it? Sometimes we sort of check off, yep, we do this, we do that, we do this, we do that. Well, there's the life of the local church. There was a lot more to it than that. And I think if we're going to be fair about the life of the local church, we're going to have to take a look at the New Testament from stem to stern and ask ourselves, what was it like? If we could transport ourselves back to the first century, what was it like in the local church? Well, now, one of the things that people say is this. Times have changed. It's not the first century anymore. We have a very different kind of people, different set of problems. And you can't expect to use that outmoded model for the present day. The church is different today. I've been doing a little study on the first century and what it was like. And, you know, I'm amazed. The more things change, the more they stay the same. They, in the first century, had what today we call syncretism, the idea that you borrow a little from pagan religion or a little Judaism and mix it with Christianity, designer religions, you know. That's quite popular today. People say, well, as we talked about this morning, I believe in heaven, but I don't believe in hell. And they mix and match. They take a little Judaism, a little Buddhism, a little this and that, whatever they happen to like, and even though the thing is thoroughly inconsistent with itself, they feel quite comfortable believing this sort of thing. I like the Bible and all, but I just don't like this idea of God sending people to hell. It's quite abhorrent to me, and so I'll just sort of leave that out of my belief system. And it's quite popular. Well, it was popular in the first century. Read Colossians. You read about Eastern mysticism. You read about Judaism, legalism. You read about asceticism. You read about Greek philosophy. They faced all of that. In fact, I would suggest to you that in the first century church, they got into absolutely every pickle you can get into. Every imaginable problem, they already got into it. And we ought to thank God for that, because that means that for every imaginable problem, there's an answer in the Word of God. It's already there. And there is not a problem you will face that the Bible has not already dealt with. Now, it doesn't always deal with it in specifics. Should a Christian watch television? Well, and yet the Bible does tell us, doesn't it? It would be a good thing if we would take that Bible verse and put it on our televisions. I will set no evil thing before my eyes. Just put it up there. Or whatsoever things are good and true and honest and lovely and just and praiseworthy, these are the things I'll fill my mind with. You put that on your television, I tell you, it would affect how you push that button, wouldn't it? So, while in particular, the Word of God doesn't always deal with matters of ethics, what do we think about genetic engineering? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically mention that, but it does deal with the fundamental issues and lays down clear principles for every possible issue that a Christian will ever face. And I want to look at four scriptures this evening that will bring before us just how thoroughly God has laid the foundation for the church. And the first one is here in John 14. The Lord Jesus, of course, in John 13 through 17, is preparing the church. It's there in embryonic form. These 11 disciples are the beginning of the church. They are the apostles that are going to be laid in the foundation, says Ephesians chapter 2. Going to be laid in the foundation. And so Paul, in speaking to these 11 men, the Lord Jesus, in speaking to these 11 men, lays down for us his continuing ministry with the church. In other words, he didn't just go away and leave us. In every one of these chapters through chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is actively engaged in doing something. And these are the ongoing ministries of Christ. So in chapter 13, he's dealing with defilement. He gets down and washes their feet. He still does that, doesn't he? He's encouraged his people to be involved in this ministry, but behind the hands of the Christian that actually ministers the water to the cleansing of the defilement of God's people, there are the hands of Christ. We are the body of Christ, and it's his intention to get down and to wash our feet. And when you see a Christian slipping off into the world, say something while it will do some good. Get down. Humble yourself before them. Don't dump water on their heads. That won't do them any good but drown them. Get down. Make sure the water's not too hot or too cold, and carefully apply the Word of God to their walk in such a practical way that they feel the good of it, that they're refreshed and encouraged by it, And oh, just by the way, cleansed from the defilement of the way. That's a ministry that Christ has ongoing in the life of the church, the cleansing of the walk of the believer, because he wants his church to be holy. It's a filthy world out there. Watch where you step. But at the same time, God's people have been encouraged to minister the Word of God, the washing of water by the Word, to the lives of one another in such a practical way that we're cleansed by the Word of God. In chapter 14, he deals with the answer of anxiety in the world. Let not your heart be troubled. And he lays down a sevenfold answer to trust, verse 1, to come to him, to know him, to do what he asks, to seek his face, to keep his word, and to love one another and him. Now, in that passage, he says in verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. So here, in verse 26, he lays down not one, but two bases for the revelation of the truth of God. And so here we see, first of all, the fullness of the canon of Scripture. The word canon, of course, is not a big gun. Canon means the complete text, the gathering together of the various books of the Bible in its completeness. And so he says here, on the one hand, he shall teach you all things, and secondly, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. Teaching you all things, that's the epistles, and bring all things to your remembrance, that's the gospels. All things. Notice that. Twice over there, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Paul writing to Timothy, you remember, 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable to all good works. We had two Mormons come to our door this past week, and one of them suggested that I needed a second book. And I said, well, now, you know, it takes me all my time to try and get a hold of the first book I've got here. And as I read through it, I come to this verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says that Scripture is profitable to every good work, to thoroughly furnish me to every good work. Now, why would I need a second book if this one thoroughly furnishes me to every good work? Well, he couldn't answer. I couldn't answer it either. Because it seems to me that the Word of God is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. Now, we're quick to say that, but that means that we take seriously the standard of the Word of God. We bring our lives into alignment with the Word of God, not the other way around. There are many today who follow a kind of existential view to the Bible, and they see the Bible through their own experience. And they distort it to match their experience rather than bringing their experience under the judgment of the Word of God. Remember the old story of the foggy night, and the captain of the ship sees a light in the distance, and he calls over to this approaching light to turn 10 degrees to starboard. And the other calls back and says, you turn 10 degrees to port. And so he calls back and says, look, I'm a captain of a battleship. And the other one says, well, I'm in a lighthouse. And when we stand on the shores of time and we look at the Word of God and we see all the storms that have smashed against the Word of God, all of the agnostics and infidels and atheists that have attacked the Word of God, and still it stands in the impregnable fortress of the Word of God, it has never been disproven at one point. It has never been successfully argued that there's one flaw or one failure in all the Word of God. And so said the Lord Jesus in telling the parable of the two men that built their houses. One built his house on the rock and one built his house on the sand. We might misunderstand what he was saying unless we read the end of the story. Who are the people that build their house on sand? They are people, says Jesus, who know the Word of God, but don't do it. These aren't ignorant people. These are people who know the Scriptures. They could quote it to you if you ask them, but they don't have their life based on that. And if you don't have it based on it, it doesn't matter what you know. The question is, have you laid your life down on the foundation of the Word of God? So the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy, here's the all again, all Scripture is sufficient for all good works. It doesn't matter what you need to do, doesn't matter how what challenges face you, what problems come against you, what kind of people are in your local church. The Word of God is enough to answer every charge of the attack of the enemy, to deal with every temptation within me, to help me with every problem that I face, to give me direction for every decision that I have to make. The Word of God is enough. And we need not only to be Bible-believing churches, we need to be Bible-practicing churches. Not to say, well, here's my statement of faith, this is what I believe. The old problem of sitting in the premises rather than standing on the promises, you know? To take the truth and say, well, I want to live this. And I have found in life that the rate of growth in a Christian has virtually nothing to do with how much they know. It has to do with how quick they are to obey what they know. I say, well, if that's what God says, then by His grace, this week, I want to live like that. And that's the happy life, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, not happy are ye if you know them, happy are ye if you do them. Now, John historically filled up the Word of God by writing the Revelation, but Paul theologically filled up the Word of God by the Spirit of God manifesting to him the doctrine of the church. And he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, it was given to me to fulfill or to fill up the Scripture. The last great mystery that God unveiled to the human race was the mystery of the church. In these last days, He has revealed to us the truth of the church. So the first thing I want to underline is the fullness of the canon of Scripture. The Word of God is sufficient. So, right from the start, we realize that Christ, at least, and we would have the hint, certainly, from Colossians 1 and 2 Timothy 3:16, that the apostles as well thought that the church, as described and defined and instructed in the New Testament, was the church as it was to be throughout the ages of time until the rapture. That was all that God intended the church to be. Now notice, in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus commissions these same men now. He's going to leave them, and He's commissioning them. Notice what He says. Matthew chapter 28. Notice the alls again. Verse 18. Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And you'll have that very carefully described to you in Ephesians chapter 1. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's available to us. There is no shortage of power for the church. The question is, are we plugged in? When we grew up in St. Catharines, we knew that the wires in our house were connected to Niagara Falls. There was no shortage of power, but if I didn't plug in, I didn't get the good of it. You don't have to understand electricity to enjoy it, but you do have to be connected. Abiding in Christ, making sure that there's nothing between my soul and the Savior, it doesn't need much dirt on the terminal to break the connection. And it doesn't need much in the life of the believer, some pet sin, some attitude, some something that I've done that's offended someone else, and it gets in the way, and I lose my power. I lose my power in prayer, my effectiveness in witness, my joy in Christ, because something's come between me and my life. Christ is my life. So he says here, all power is given unto me. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, all power, all nations, all things, always. Right? All time. So Jesus felt, again, in this clear declaration, that as he sent out the apostles and through them would send out generation upon generation of people, as he says in John 17, I have sent them into the world. You've been sent on a mission behind enemy lines. We're not here for a picnic. We're not here for a party. We're not here to build big houses. We're not here to settle down, join country clubs, live in the lap of luxury. We are here on a mission for God. We are here to do exploits, to push back the forces of the enemy, to storm the ramparts of hell, the gates of hell. That's what we're here for. And the moment you put your trust in Christ, you become part of the army. You are commissioned. And this commission that was given to the church, to the apostles in the first place, passes on down to us today. And he says, there's no shortage of power. There's no shortage of need. You know, we have this funny idea that the harvest is skimpy. You know? Oh, well, not many people are interested. Is that true? Jesus didn't think so. He said, lift up your eyes and look. The harvest is plenteous. It's the workers that are skimpy. Now, there's no shortage of harvest. There are all kinds of people that are in desperate need. I wasn't 100 miles from this spot not so long ago. And there was a young couple. We were out to a restaurant for dinner. And we were talking about this very issue. And I said, you know, the devil has convinced us that nobody's interested. But there are people on your street, people on your block, people where you work. And they'll get the news. You've got cancer, or I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving. And their whole world comes crashing down, and they are desperately looking for any ray of hope. And you've got it. Well, we were talking about this, and I said, you know, I think there's somebody in this restaurant right now that's desperate for God. And if we were in a right condition, God would bring that person to us, and we could share Christ with them. And the man was incredulous. He said, you really think so? I said, yeah, I think so. Well, as we were talking, there was a woman. She was bussing tables. She had a big gray plastic bucket. She was going around picking up dirty dishes. And she heard our conversation, and she came over and she said, excuse me, I probably shouldn't be doing this, interrupting your conversation, but are you Christians? And I said, well, yes, we are. She said, are real Christians, like born-again Christians? I said, by the grace of God, we are. She said, oh, would you pray for me? And she started to tell us her story, such a sad story. And the tears were running down, dripping off her chin into the big bucket as she stood there by the table asking us for help. We didn't have to go looking for her. You see, if we were a lighthouse, a beacon, if my life shone and showed people what Christ was like, I could live like Peter said we should live. Not going around necessarily and talking to other people, but giving ready to give an answer to people who came and talked to me. People came to Jesus. And it's not that we don't go out into the world. He says we should go out into the world. But there ought to be such a winsomeness, such an attractiveness about Christ in us. Not me. I'm an ugly character. But Christ in me is beautiful. And to see the Lord Jesus in my life, people should come to me and say, what is it about you? There is something dramatic that ought to have happened. And if nothing like that has happened, if people find it hard to work with you, hard to live with you, well, maybe it's that Christ has never found a home in your heart. Maybe you have some religious experience, but you've never received him. There ought to be that dramatic difference. That isn't me. It isn't me. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. And he ought to make radical changes in my life. I was out in Vancouver, British Columbia, and staying with a man. He's an Iranian, a believer, Joe Asabian. And we were just across from the only kosher bakery in Vancouver. They have delicious food. And so one morning for breakfast, his wife had gone out somewhere, and so us, you know, being males who didn't quite know how to work the can opener, we decided to, you know, go out for breakfast. And so we made our way across the street and sat down in the diner, and all around it were pictures of Israel. And so I got talking to the young man. I said, are you from Israel? He said, yeah, I was born there. I said, where? He said, well, you wouldn't know the place. I said, well, I might know. And he said, well, Netanya. I said, well, I know Netanya. I've stayed at the Dan Netanya, beautiful spot right there on the Mediterranean. So I said, do you own the restaurant? He said, well, no, my father does. I said, well, I'd like to talk to him. So out came his father, Shimon. So I said, Shimon, how long have you been here? And we talked a little bit. And then I said, I'd like to show you something that you probably have never seen before in your life. He said, what's that? I said, you see this man right here? No. He's an Iranian, but he loves the Jews. He prays for the Jews, prays for the peace of Jerusalem. You ever seen anything like that before? He said, no, I never have. I said, now, Shimon, you're going to have mixed feelings about this. I want you to ask this man why he loves the Jews. He wasn't quite sure that he wanted the answer. You know, isn't that what they say in the legal profession? Don't ask the question if you can't stand the answer. And he was quite reluctant, but finally he said, well, why do you love the Jews? And Joe said, well, you know, I was raised in a home. We thought the Jews were the enemy. We wanted to drive them into the sea. We wanted to destroy the nation of Israel. And then I met Jesus, and he taught me how to love the Jews. You talk about mixed feelings. That it was Jesus who taught him to love the Jews. I said, Shimon, listen, never forget this. Of all the rabbis that have ever lived, Rabbi Jesus has convinced more people around the world to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than all the other rabbis put together. I said, we worship your God. You probably don't, but we do. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's all because of Jesus. That's a dramatic change. You see a man who's transformed. Nothing natural would do that. That is a supernatural act of God. And so every day I'm given opportunities in the circumstances of life. I can act like Gentiles act, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. I can act like them. But the time past of my life was sufficient to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. I can show people what I'm like. It is really grisly. Or I can show them what he's like. And that's my opportunity. When a crisis develops, a problem at work, a problem in the neighborhood, this is a golden opportunity, isn't it? That God offers me every day a golden opportunity, and I have to make a choice. Am I going to be in the I position or the Christ position? Not I, but Christ? Well, then people see him. If it's in the I position, then they see me. Well, that's the choice. I can't do that myself, but the Spirit of God is standing by, and he's prepared to use me as an object lesson, to use me as a billboard, to advertise how wonderful the Lord Jesus really is. That the Lord Jesus has made me sweet and personable and winsome. And I'm not like that naturally. He's changed me. Brother Joe Reese was out in Richmond, British Columbia, sitting in a shopping mall waiting for a friend, and there were two little Jewish boys playing around with their skull caps on, their yarmulkes. Joe said, what are those little hats you're wearing? You know what they were. What are those hats you're wearing? Well, he said, that's part of our religion. We're Jews. Oh, you're Jews. My best friend's a Jew. His name's Jesus. And the little boy turned, but he said maybe 12 years old, he turned to Joe and he said, Jesus Christ was a stupid fool. And Joe leaned right over to this little boy. He said, you know, I used to be a really bad man, but Jesus made me sweet. Has Jesus made you sweet? That's what ought to happen. There ought to be such a change in my life. And so, says the Lord Jesus, you go into all the world. And when you go, you are commissioned, not just to drop a little truth here and there, you are commissioned to hand on in pristine condition the same truth I gave you. When I moved to Grand Rapids, those are dear people there in Grand Rapids, but I'll tell you, they were all older people. There were virtually no young people there at all. There was one other family when we arrived in the assembly. Thank God there are now maybe 25 families there. And there were a lot of young people that came in after we arrived there in the last 10 years. And these young people were eager to study the Word of God. And they came to me and said, can we have a Bible study? And I said, yeah, we can have a Bible study. But I think what you need to do, you go over and talk to that older man there. He is a wealth of Bible knowledge. You go and say to him, could we study the Bible together? And you go over and talk to that man, and you go to that man, and you go to that man. And I paired them all off, and I don't know what these dear older brethren thought, but these young men came to them and said, I want to study the Bible with you. You know, it was the best thing in the world for those older men. Because here they had this great repository of truth. I want to tell you, folks, we of all people in all the world in all the ages have the greatest repository of truth that's ever been available. We have books of the Bible teachers of all the last 20 centuries. who have poured out their hearts, lived out their lives in studying the Scriptures, and we have the accumulated wealth of all that teaching over 2,000 years of history. We live in a day where we have book publishing houses pumping out this stuff, reprinting these old authors. We have liberty. We have the money to buy the books. We have electric lights so we can read them in the evening. What do we do with it? Walk by it and sit down, plunk down, and turn our brains off and watch the tube. If we would take an hour out of the week, you older Christians, both men and women, and spend an hour with a young person, say, I'd like to study the Bible with you. It would be a tremendous thing. Paul said, Timothy, I have committed this as a sacred trust to you. I want you to pass it on in pristine condition to others who will pass it on to others, who will pass it on to others. And what our people need is not to hear good preaching. They need to discover the truth for themselves in the Word of God. They need to taste it for themselves. It may be in every scholar's library, it may be in all the commentaries, but they look into it and the Word of God lights up and they see the truth of it and it grips their heart and it changes them. And that's what they need. So, this is the commission to go out into all the world and to take with them this wonderful book. And the Lord Jesus felt there was enough in here for every nation. Didn't matter what nation you went to. Didn't matter what their background was. We might think, well, you know, this is basically written by Jews for Jews. No, no, it's not. The apostle dealt with pagans. He dealt with the Essenes and the Stoics and the Gnostics. There's no new thing under the sun. No new philosophy. It's all been tried before. These people who think they're so avant-garde, you know, they go and get tattoos and they get body piercings. It's not new. That's old-fashioned. I think they're so clever. I saw that in National Geographic when I was a kid. Sure, I saw pictures of people in Africa. They had their body tattoos and their body piercings. That's nothing new. These homosexuals, they think they're cutting edge. I tell them it's old-fashioned. That experiment was tried. It was tried in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was tried in Greece. It was tried in Rome. Those are old experiments. And they failed a long time ago. You don't have to try it again. Just read the record. You'll find out it was a total failure. It's moral suicide. It's cultural suicide. So, the Lord said, you go into all the world. Go to every nation. Doesn't matter where you go, you will find just exactly what those people need. And wherever I travel in the world, whoever I sit down beside, doesn't matter where they are, I scratch a little bit, get under the surface, and I find out that they have the same longings in their heart that somebody does in downtown New York City or in Burlington, North Carolina. We want to be loved. We want to have hope beyond the grave. We want to have some reason for existence, some purpose in life. You know, it's the same stuff, isn't it? And when you go back and read what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be. What shall be is what has been. You know, it just goes on. And the kids think they're pretty radical. They go and get these new, I don't know what they call them now. They used to be called pedal pushers. And for a while you wouldn't be caught dead in them. But no, they've come back in again, you know. And things that people would never think of wearing, well, now they wear them again. That's how it is in the world. Things never change very much. And so as a result of that, the Word of God is sufficient. So we not only have the fullness of the canon of Scripture, all Scripture for effective for every good work, but we have the fullness of the commission. And you'll notice what he says here at the end of verse 20, even to the end of the age. It does not say except for the last few years. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, except for the last few years. I mean, that's how some Christians act, as if the Lord sort of abandoned things. He is very much at work today. I was talking to a brother, Warren Henderson, who just got back from China. He said, you know, it's Pentecost every day over there. There are 3,000 saved every day, probably more than that. We can't disciple them fast enough. He goes over there, and at night they slip him into the basement room of an apartment building. And the next morning when he wakes up, as many brand new Chinese Christians as they can cram into that room are sitting hungry, waiting. And he teaches them all day. But he only gets one day. Whatever he can teach them in one day. And he gives them a concordance and a Bible and a couple of Bible study books and shows them how to use them and teaches them the essential ideas in Christian living. And then they're gone that night. When he goes to bed, he wakes up the next morning, there's another room full of Chinese Christians, brand new believers. And he does that for 3 weeks, every day, all day long for 3 weeks. And they just keep bringing them in. And they can't disciple them fast enough. Do you know that this morning in China, there were more believers who sat around the bread and wine and remembered the Lord than there were in all of Western Europe. So when we say, oh, these are the Laodicean days, you know, and everything's running down, you can't expect much these days, you know, this is the day of small things. Well, don't be so American. Open your eyes to see a multitude being saved in Africa today. Multitudes in Africa, in Eastern Europe, Romania, Poland, Hungary, some of these countries, by the multitude. New assemblies being started so fast, they can't keep up with them. You know, the first great temple was built in complete silence. If you walked by on the other side of the wall, you wouldn't have known anything was going on in the temple precinct. It was all prefab. There wasn't the sound of a hammer or a chisel. The whole thing went up in silence. Well, that's what he's doing with this temple, too. Unless you open your eyes to see and look around a little bit, you don't realize God is doing a marvelous work among every nation all around the world. And there are some nations that seem so bleak and hopeless, but I tell you, God has a witness there. And some nations he lifts up that they might seek after him, and some nations he puts down that they might seek after him. And the tragedies and troubles and problems that face these nations are specifically allowed, not caused by God, but allowed by God to bring men and women to Christ. And I'm looking forward to the day when out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there will be a great company that nobody can number. Do you think there are just a few people in heaven? The Lord said, my house will be full, and his house is a very big house. He said, there are so many people there, saved by the grace of God, you won't be able to count them. So don't you think for a minute that God is sort of fumbling, bumbling along, and just barely hanging on until the end of the age. He is very much at work, and he calls us to be very much at work in our own environment, in our own sphere. And you may be discouraged, and you may have tried before and say, well, we ask people, and they don't come. Well, maybe what we need is to examine ourselves a little bit and find out whether our lives are attractive, whether they're Christ-like. Maybe we need to spend more time in the presence of the Lord and then go out from that, as the hymn writer has said, bearing the likeness of Christ. Because he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In John 14, we have the fullness of the canon of Scripture. In Matthew 28, we have the fullness of the Great Commission. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have the fullness of the commandments of Christ. This is, of course, after a crucial section dealing with the life, the heart of the New Testament church. And he says, verse 36, what came the word of God out from you, or came it to you only? Do you have a corner on the market of truth? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. That word commandment is an authoritative prescription. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. This is a kind of curse, similar to the curse in Revelation 22:11. If any man will be filthy, let him be filthy still. Any man will be unclean, let him be unclean. In other words, he locks you into that. If you're determined to be ignorant of what God teaches in his word, God's not going to force it on you. He lets you be ignorant. So Paul, as he comes to the end of the section, and it's a crucial section, isn't it, that deals with some issues that are pretty hot topics in the church relative to the role of women in the church and the Lord's Supper and so on. He says, if anyone wants to be contentious, we don't have any other practice, neither do the churches of God. This is the only epistle that is addressed not only to the church to whom it's written, but to all that in every place, there's the word all again, to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Was this letter to the Corinthians intended by God to be only for the church at Corinth? Of course not. It was intended to be for all time, for all those in the church, to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And if we're ready to embrace 1 Corinthians 13, we ought to embrace chapters 11 and 12 and 14 as well. And say, this is the word of God. This is not cultural. This is church truth, revealed for all time. And if anyone thinks they're spiritual, then acknowledge that these are the commandment of the Lord. These are his authoritative prescription. It's the same word used for the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The authoritative prescription, the handing down of divine truth. So he gives us commandment. And the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandment. Now that's different than the Old Testament, isn't it? If they didn't keep his commandment, they got it. In the New Testament, he wants it to be a love relationship. And he doesn't force us to do it. Isn't that a good thing? He wants us to do it. He reveals his plan to it. And he says, this is the happy way to live. And if we trust him, then we'll obey him. We'll say, well, that is the way to live, isn't it? I want to finish off in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we have the fullness of the Christ himself. And, of course, Colossians and Ephesians are mirror image books. And Paul starts off with this wonderful portrait of Christ in Colossians 1. It's just breathtaking, isn't it? He gives us seven wonderful ascriptions of praise to the Lord Jesus for what he has done. We just sang that, for what he has done. Verse 12 of Colossians 1, he has made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We weren't God's type. We weren't heaven's society, but he made us members of the family. He has delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He has made peace, verse 20, through the blood of his cross. He has reconciled all things, verse 21. These are the things that he has done. And then he talks about the things that he is. Not just what he's done, but who he is. Who is this man on the middle tree who redeemed us through his own blood? He's the image of the invisible God. That face from which shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, dripping with the spittle of men, buffeted by men. He's the image of the invisible God. He is, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. By him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he opened up, he defeated death and opened up the way, blazed the trail through the realm of death for the people of God. All of these wonderful things that it said about the Lord Jesus, concluding in verse 27 with Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Not what we preach. It's whom we preach. The truth is in Jesus. Now in chapter 2, he gives us the devil's trap line. And he shows us four traps that are set for the feet of God's people to dissuade us from living the Christian life. And he talks about mysticism, a false view of the heart. Verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And then he talks about Greek intellectualism, a false view of the mind. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And then a little later on, he's going to talk about legalism and asceticism. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in these things. And verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. So he talks about the traps that are out there for the people of God. But in each case, he brings us to Christ. He says, you know what the answer is? The answer is Christ. Look at verse 2. My prayer is that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. There's the phrase again, right? The fullness of Christ. He's enough here. All riches of the full assurance of understanding. Right? But there's nothing left to be dealt with. We don't have to sit down and say, well, we need a bunch of theologians to figure out what to do in this situation. John could say, you don't have anyone that you need to teach you. It's good that we have teachers, but you yourself have an unction from the Holy One. He is able to guide you into all truth. Well, how? Liver shivers? No, the Word of God. Read the Word of God. The Word of God says it. You follow the truth as it is in the Word of God. So he says, to the acknowledgement, verse 2, of the mystery of God, even of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. So when we turn over to, say, the book of Ephesians, And we ask ourselves, what does God see when he looks at the church? What does he see when he looks at you, dear folk, here tonight, if you belong to the Lord Jesus? Of course, the church is not something you join by signing a roll. The church is something that you become part of the moment you receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and entrust your case to him, entrust your life to him. Say, I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to you. When I lived my life, it was a shambles. I want you to come in and you live your life through me again. That's Christianity. It's not giving your life to Christ. You don't have any life to give him. You're dead. It's him giving his life to you. The gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does God see when he looks at the church today? Now, I can be real critical. I can look around. I can find all the flaws in the people of God. Isn't that clever? You don't have to look far to see mine. I got them hanging out of my pockets. Right? That doesn't take any grace. It does take grace, however, to see people as God sees them. It takes spiritual revelation. It takes the illumination of the Spirit of God to see the church as God sees them in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 tells me that when God looks at the church, he sees it as the repository of every spiritual blessing that heaven can boast. Do you know that? You find some Christian in your local church, you don't think they're much. You don't think much of them. If you could look under the surface, you might see there everything that God has. He's invested in that believer. They maybe don't even know it. And it's your privilege to show them what they have in Christ. They've already got it. The moment I receive Christ, God can't think of another thing to give me. He has blessed me with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He's got nothing left to give me. He's given me everything he's got. I'm as rich as God is. That's what Ephesians 1:3 tells me. And not only so, but the church of Jesus Christ is the confidant of God. I was watching C-SPAN, and here they are the last several days. They've been talking about China and what's going to happen with China and so on. You know, they don't have the foggiest idea what's going on in the world. I know. I mean, I don't know specifically what's going on in China. I suppose that's quite interesting. That's why I was listening. But I know what God's doing in the world. I know what the big point is. I know what the issue is. God is saving people out of the world. All the tactics. These men in Washington, they think they're playing, moving the pieces on the chessboard. But they're not. They're pieces. They're pawns. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is at work in the world today. And he's let us in on the secrets. We know what God's doing. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. I've read the last chapter. I know how it ends. They lived happily ever after. Right? That's how it ends. God's going to do it right. And someday we'll stand on shore heaven. We'll look back at our little lives thinking they were such a mishmash of twists and turns and bumps in the road. And we'll look back and say, well, Lord, you did it right after all, didn't you? Oh, how important it is to learn to trust God. When you don't understand the way and things seem so confusing and complicated, and you say, Lord, I wouldn't have done that. He says, well, yeah, you would have if you knew as much as I did. If you could see the end from the beginning the way I do. Someone has said, if God gave me his omnipotence for one day, you'd see some big changes in the world. But if God gave me his omnipotence and his omniscience, things would continue just as they are. Oh, it's good to know that, isn't it? We are the confidants of God. We're in the inner circle. We have association with the Lord. At any moment, I can step into heaven and talk to the one who sits at the controls of the whole universe. That's the church. The people that I meet with, these people that sometimes get on my nerves, they are undercover agents for God. They don't look like much right now, but there's a day coming, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, what's called the unveiling of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God. The idea is that here we are, undercover agents, you see, and one of these days, the Lord's going to take off these humiliation bodies, and he's going to manifest that he's been working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He has been producing Christ-likeness in us, and I suppose the greatest wonder of heaven will be I'll step on shore heaven, and I'll say, Lord, you did it. You got me here. And not only so, you made me like your son. How did you ever do it? I seem to be so slow at learning. But the Lord's going to pull it off. And then he's going to take off these covers, these disguises, and he's going to manifest
to our neighbors and friends, the people we've worked with and lived with, that they have been living next door to members of the royal family of heaven. That's who we are. We're training for reigning. There's a day coming when he's going to bring us into the family business and share the business with us. He runs the universe, God and sons. That's his business. And he's going to share with us the high honor of reigning with Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. He goes on to say at the end of chapter 1, and boy, I tell you, if nothing else has got your attention, this ought to. The church, which is his body, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we learn in Colossians chapter 2 that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So here's the church, the fullness of the fullness of all things. Say, now wait a minute, how does that work? Well, you remember the story of Adam and Eve, that in order to have a bride, God took a rib from Adam and made a bride. She was the bride of the wounded side. And that's the church, isn't it? The bride of the wounded side. And in order to have a bride, Adam gave up his rib. And from that time on, he was never complete unless Eve was with him, because she had his rib. She had his life. He called her bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Well, that's us, you see. We don't have any life. We're dead, lost in sin. And the Lord Jesus, in order to have a bride, was willing to give his life, not only to give his life for us, but to give his life to us. And we are now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus is not complete anymore unless we're with him. We're his bride. We're his body. And that may sound radical, but you know, that's exactly what the Bible says here. The church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is it that we have of his that completes him? Well, it's his. It's not ours. We're not filling up Christ. No, it's what Christ has given us of himself that is the fullness of Christ. So then what that really means, when I look at you and you look at me, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, if we're part of the church, we see in one another the loveliness of Christ. That's the only thing that's attractive about me. And it takes spiritual eyes to see it. And I can be distracted. And I can become, like the devil, an accuser of the brethren. That's not hard to do, is it? We find that easy to us. Pick on that person. Pick on that. Find that flaw and that failure. That is such a debilitating thing. So disheartening. God is the great encourager. And he says, look, that doesn't take any grace. Look beyond that. See what I see in the people of God. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. How can the church be that? Well, we, as it were, have his rib. He has given us his life. And the church is the body of Christ. And so there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus is alone today. He has angels surrounding him, angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim. But he doesn't have his bride with him. And he's longing for the day when he can bring her home. I'm longing for that day too. But we're not there yet. And so in the meantime, we're to occupy until he comes. He's left us here on a mission. And that means this week. That doesn't mean like just sometime down the road. That means like tomorrow. That means like tonight. When I have an opportunity to speak a little word for the Lord Jesus, just to say to someone, has anybody told you God loves you today? Oh, well, he does, you know. Loved you enough for his son to die for you. I just wanted you to know that. It's not a 15-point sermon. Just a little word from heaven. And people will start to recognize this person speaks for God. Oh, how the world needs that today. That's what the church is. The church, we're his local rep. Now, of course, that means we also run the complaint department. And if anybody gets missed with God, they'll take it out on you. That's an honor. That's an honor. The disciples, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. For his name. We're linked with Christ, and that means that if people get upset with him, they'll take it out on me. Well, that's okay, isn't it? Because God took it out on his son in order to save me. And so if I can fill up the sufferings of Christ in some way, if people take it out on me, then I ought to count that a high honor. And may the Lord encourage us as we think about the church. And in the nights ahead, if you'd like to look up, do a little homework, look up the pictures that are used of the church. The church we've talked about already as a flock. The church as a bride. There are lots of other pictures. And we'll be thinking about some of those in the nights ahead. And try to see in what sense the church is like a bride. In what sense the church is like a flock. Or in what sense they're like a body. And start to think about how that ought to reflect in the lives of God's people. And I trust as we do that, we'll have a higher view of the church and a greater understanding of what God has done in Christ when he gave his life for the church. Shall we pray? Now, Father, again, we've been looking into thy word, and we believe that the Lord has spoken to us. Every one of us, speaker included, the Lord is speaking to us. What a tremendous thing. And what a tragedy it would be if we went out and got in our cars and drove home as if God hadn't said anything to us tonight, just to completely ignore him. Oh, God, help us to learn from it. Help us to make some progress tonight as the word of God is spoken to us. It may be some offense that we've held against another Christian. Help us to go and make it right. It may be some personal struggle that we've been facing. Help us to realize the tremendous resources we have in the Lord Jesus. It may be that we've become disheartened with the assembly of God's people. Help us to see them as the Lord sees them, to have this wonderful view of the church that's given to us in thy word, that we might see Christ in our brother if we can't see our brother. Might see our brother in Christ if we can't see Christ in our brother. That we might learn to love the church as Christ loves it and care for it and lay down our lives for the brethren. We ask thee to minister to our hearts tonight that we might not be the same, that thou wilt change us to be more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.